Good morning. Woo! Turn to your neighbor and say, how are you doing? Is anybody here excited about Jesus? Come on, just check everyone out. Are you excited about Jesus? Come on, I reckon church should be anything but boring. Andrew, isn't that right? Kia ora, my name is Richard. I'm delighted to lead this church family and maybe even more delighted to bring the word this morning. It is always an honor. It really is a privilege and an honor to bring the word. And here we are. If you've just kind of rocked in today for the first time, we've been hanging out in the book of John. Is anybody here called John? Anybody got the name, first name? Or I know Filipinos like a two-name thing, you know, like John Paul or Mary Jane, or, you know, has anyone here got John in their name at all? Can you put your hand up nice and high? Okay, the drummer, anybody else? Anybody else got John? Yeah, we've got a Jonathan in the front row here. That's you, Isaac, by the way. Anybody else? This book was not written by them. Okay, a really old guy, back in the day, about 2,000 years ago, he hung out with Jesus in the flesh. Jesus Christ. And so we've been hanging out in John, looking at the book of John. And the book of John contains seven signs or miracles. In fact, in chapter 20, verse 30, it tells us that Jesus did a whole lot more miracles. Many scholars believe that John hand-selected only seven, and he laid them out chapter after chapter in order deliberately to progressively reveal of who Jesus really is, the essential truth about Jesus Christ. Isn't that good? Chapter 20, verse 31 tells us the reason why John even went to the trouble of doing it. Verse 31, it says this. It says, these are written that you may, what? Believe. Everybody say believe. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Christ was not a surname. Like Jesus Christ, Richard Uber. Christ, Jesus is the Christ. Christ means Messiah, Deliverer, Redeemer. It's declaring who He is, what He does. Praise God. He is the Christ, comma, the Son of God. And that believing, you may have life in His name. Doesn't that sound good? Believe. It's a verb. It's a verb which means it's an action word. It's a pistioho. Pistioho. No, I didn't swear. It's pistioho is the Greek, and it means this: to trust Him, to have faith in Him, to be fully convinced of and rely upon. It's very, very different to religious head knowledge. Belief is an action word. It shapes your lifestyle. It determines much of your thought life. It leads you and it directs you. And I think this one word is seriously misunderstood, especially in the church. Pistio. Now, let me find some unsuspecting person to help me this morning. I'm looking over at ENY Zone. I feel like the Lord is speaking to me, and I see Ica, Ica, Ica. Come on up here, Ica. Come and join me. Come on up, Ica. For those that don't know, her real name is Angelica. Now, Angelica. Isn't that lovely? She's going to kill me for that. Ica, how are you doing? Great. Come in the middle here, Ica. Do you like this crowd? Do you like crowds? Are you feeling a bit nervous right now? There's no need to be nervous. We're in the car most Friday nights with other young people heading off to ENY, aren't we? And you didn't know we were going to do this, did you?
No.
No. Do you trust me? Was that convincing? Do you trust me? Do you?
Yeah.
Great. I'm glad to hear that. I'm sure your parents are very glad to hear that when I take you on a Friday night with the other people. I want you to trust me. Okay, I want you to turn around. Great. There we go. And you trust me, right? Okay, great. You said it at least. What I want you to do is keep your body nice and erect, nice and stiff. Okay, don't go weak at the knees or go all kind of gooey, but just stay like you're dead, like you are like a board. And I want you to fall backwards. Now we'll do a little practice here, shall we, Aika? Are you okay with this? All right. Fall away. What happened there? Okay, we'll start a little bit, just a little bit, like not so, you know, difficult, not so, what's the right word? Threatening. Stay nice and stiff. Do not panic. I've got you. Well done. Okay, here we go. One more time. We are really going to see this. Okay. Aika, do you trust me? Fall away. Well done. Just give her a hand. Aika, I think I built up trust with you as we went through that. That first time, though, you worried, you were hesitant. I wonder why that is. It's fear. It is an unwillingness to let go of control and trust someone else. Today I want to do an honest assessment. And I want to ask a couple of questions. Before we get into that, I want to tell a story. I'm, once again, many of you know this, I'm the father of four sons, and every one of our sons, as they were growing up, as toddlers, as young boys, they would always fall over, scooting, or they're on their bike, and they would, learning maybe to ride a cycle, stubbing their toe, they'd always have an accident or an injury and hit themselves and hurt themselves and gash their knee. What's the first thing they do? After the shock of it, they run all the way past their mother to me. Immediately, everything stops. The world just seems to stop rotating, and they just look for mother or father, and they run to the parent for comfort. I remember one particular time, and Isaac won't like this, but we were off on a family trip to the USA in 2004 for 6 weeks of training, and we were all packed up, and so 2004, 18, 14 years ago, you maybe were five, Isaac, and we were there, a lot of preparation, 6 weeks, six people, four children, it was like organizing a military war, trying to get everybody out there. We got out there, organized everything, and we got to the, what do you call that, where they scan the bags, and they found in Isaac's bag a pair of those plastic scissors, you know, the kiddie scissors, but they've got like a little blade in them, but they're plastic. They found those, and they said, we're going to have to go and throw those away. And right there and then, Isaac burst into tears in the middle of that inspection, and he turned, and he just embraced us. I want you to think also about something terrible that's happened to you. I'm not talking about a bad hair day, okay? I'm talking about when you had that argument, when that person close to you rejected you, or maybe it was a doctor's report that was really, really negative. Or maybe it was someone who died in your life or failed an exam or what else have I got here? An unexpected large bill comes. The pressure's too great. I want you to think about that very situation right now. And I want us to be very, very honest. This is between you and the Lord. For goodness sake, don't tell the person around you. Just between you and God. Think about that terrible situation and ask this question. Who did you first look to for help? Was it God? You see, who you look to the most is who you believe in the most. Who you look to the most is who you believe in the most. There's a great story in Numbers 21, which is incredible. It's a wonderful, dramatic story where this is so clearly seen. In Numbers 21, we have a story there where the children of Israel, they're in the wilderness. They've been going through the wilderness, and goodness sake, they're complaining again, whinging and moaning about God and about His provision. I mean, He's just, you know, dropping manna from heaven and doing everything He can, and it only takes them about 3 days, and they're whinging and they're moaning and they're griping and complaining on Facebook, and they're just doing it all, and eventually God has enough. Even God, who's a very patient God, says they need some discipline. Do you know what God did? He sent serpents. It actually says fiery serpents. He created fiery serpents, and He sent serpents amongst them. And if the serpents would bite on them, they would die. People were dying left, right, and center, and they came over to Pastor Moses and said, Moses, can you please stop God? Please do something about it. Moses goes over, gets on his knees, he prays to God Almighty, and God gives him a remedy. He said, Moses, what I want you to do is make a brass snake. I want you to make a brass serpent, and I want you to put it on a big pole, and I want you to lift that pole up really, really high. So when anybody in your church, any one of the people of Israel, if they get bit, is that the right way to say it? They get bite, they get bit. Bitten. That might work better. Does that translate with all the languages in the room? Bitten. When they get bitten, look at the pole. Look at the pole, look at the serpent, and they will be healed. See, what you look at most is what you believe in most. And because of that day and that real-life dramatic story, that is why today, all across the world, internationally, in the medical associations, you will find in their logo a snake up a pole. Next time you go to the doctors or the nurse or the lady with the alligator purse, no, just joking. Next time you go there, have a look at that badge. Everything medical, no matter what country you go to, it seems, in their logo, they have a snake around a pole. Strange, isn't it? Unless you know the story in Numbers 21. Isn't this cool? Now that story, like ages ago, like back in the day, that story was interpreted for us by no other than Jesus Christ in the book of John. I love this beautiful piece of history interpreted by Jesus. He's explaining to a bunch of people. Actually, who knows that probably the most popular verse in the Bible, John chapter 3, verse, what does it say? For God so. What a sleepy bunch of people. What a pathetic bunch of people. You know you gave a lot more than that last night and every other night of the week, right? And we get to church in this big old slumber. I'm teasing with you now. What Jesus did is verse 14 and 15, the two verses just before that famous passage. He interprets that. He says in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, direct reference, no, you know, degrees required, no religious studies required, no deep interpretations required. Jesus is just saying it, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever looks upon Him, believes in Him, whoever looks upon Him and believes in Him, pistio-o, whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Wow. You see, what you look to for help, what you look to for help the most is the thing that you believe in the most. Who do you turn to when you're in trouble? I think our instinctive reactions tell us more about our hearts than we dare to believe. When you're really in trouble, you turn to a friend. You wouldn't believe it. Message. You wouldn't believe it. You wouldn't believe it. Those thumbs, man, they're burning fire. You wouldn't believe it what they did. A co-worker? Your discipler? Oh, pastor, pastor, pastor. Have you prayed about it? No, I'm just calling you. I'm in sleep, man. It's 2 a.m. God's not asleep. Talk to him. Go to bed. Just teasing. Who do we run to? Maybe it's the guy down at Instant Finance. You know, hello, we'll give you a $2,000 loan for 30% interest. That'll solve your joy problems. Who do you run to? Well, maybe the most common person we run to medicate our pain is self. Let's go for a trip around the world. I've got to get that new job. Let's have 3 cars. I mean, or do we first go to Jesus? I really want us to be honest today, because our instincts will often tell us the real condition. We can all talk real fine in here, and as soon as we get out there and bang our thumb with a hammer, what comes out of our mouth is probably more accurate. Because we humans have developed this capacity. Oh man, we are good. We are so good at faking it, especially in church. Who you look to for help the most is who you believe in the most. We're going to move to our text now in John chapter 9. John chapter 9, the story actually is the entire chapter, 41 verses. Don't worry, we're not going to stand to our feet and read out 41 verses, although I think that would be a fantastic thing to do. But some of you have got attention spans of a flea, and we can barely get by 3 words and you're worrying about lunch. So here we go. I'm going to tell you the story, and then we're going to catch the last few verses. At the very beginning of the chapter, Jesus and the disciples, they're cruising by, maybe with just a latte, something like that, cruising by, and they see a man on the side who was born blind. Born blind. A conversation ensues. The disciples are trying to figure out, why is he suffering? What's the cause of the blindness? It's amazing how we always want to come up with a nice logical reason for things, and Jesus corrects them. Jesus spits. Can you get this? He spits. Now, I wondered about this. I thought, God, you can just say the word and the guy can be healed. I mean, you didn't say anything with the water and the wine, and you said to the guy, you rise up and walk to the cripple. Well, what's the issue with the spit in the mud? Imagine if I come up to you and rubbed in your eyes. Not a nice pasta. Watch for the spit. There's so many subplots in this that I so want to get into. It would be a series on its own. We could call it John chapter 9. From what happens to suffering and the causes of suffering to the mud and the spittle. But there's a very good reason why Jesus created mud and put it in his eyes. And I'll just give you a little hint. He did it on the Sabbath. The bigger backdrop story to this. But I want to stick to the main purpose of John chapter 9. And so he puts mud in his face. He plastered it in his eyes. A nice Christian words, anoint him. But it's plastering his eyes. And he stumbles. I don't know how he got to the pool. He said, okay, man, go to the pool, wash up, and you'll be sweet. So I don't know whether he got like a guide dog or a little stick or what happened, but somehow he stumbled to the pool and just went into the pool and washed the mud out of his eyes, and he could see. Boom shakalaka. He had sight. It was beautiful. The colors. From birth, remember. He didn't have an accident while he was working down the local petrol station or anything like that. He was born blind, no color, no perspective, no sense of danger, no income. Remember the guy, the cripple at the pool? This guy's as bad as him in social standing, but worse. If you were blind in that culture, in that society, you were worse than the cripple. You had zip, zero, baby, no opportunity, no employment. You were just simply reduced to begging. And there's a reason that Jesus chooses the lowest of the low. He goes there, boom shakalaka. He gets all cleaned up. He gets washed up. He's just freaking out. It's just beautiful. It's new. It's everything's exciting. And he's going on back, and his neighbors in the community, you read it in the early stages of chapter 9, they're going, hey, isn't that you? You're that blind guy we see in the corner there. How did your eyes open? And he explains, this guy, well, I didn't really know who he was. I didn't even know what he looked like because I was blind. But he told me, he spat in the ground. He put together all this mud and he slapped it in my eyes. You've got to get into that guy's mindset. He didn't know this was Jesus. He didn't know the Bible. He didn't know anything. It's like a stranger. Spat on the ground, got the dust, made a bit of like mud pies, and went in his eyes. He told the neighbors, and they were having a discussion about it. And the neighbors said, my goodness me. And the neighbors took this guy, no name mentioned, nameless ex-blind dude, and they took him to the Pharisees. The Pharisees, whoa, the Pharisees, they were the religious leaders. They were the political leaders. They were esteemed and they were educated and they had a degree in religious studies from Auckland University. They had set up a law that says if you proclaim this guy Jesus is the Christ, you'll be kicked out of the synagogue, which was a very important deal. You see, in those days, unlike today, we can kind of cruise into church whenever we feel like it. In those days, it was very holy and very reverential, and all of society revolved around the church. So to be kicked out of it was to be excommunicated from the community itself. The Pharisees completely ignored the miracle. Now that should tell us something. They had no grace, no compassion, no, wow, dude, you can see. High five. Well done. No. How did it happen? They called Jesus a sinner and they accused him of working on the Sabbath. You see, the Pharisees, all they want to do, all they're about is pretense, about religious presentation to the public. Meanwhile, the way they live is very, very different. And they get the parents over there. They think, well, what's going on here? So they say, let's just verify this. So they go and get mum and dad. Come, mum and dad. Is this your boy? Uh-huh. He's our son. And they said, how can he see now? And they knew if they confessed that Jesus healed them, they would get kicked out. So they said, he's a man of age. Go and ask him. They kind of did a bit of a hospital pass there, to be honest. They should have said, yeah, and what you going to do about it, eh? No. They said, ask him. And he, this man, confessed and said all that had happened. This man called Jesus spat on the ground. He made cakes of mud. He put it in my eyes. You see, the former blind man, now he's not blind. Now the former blind man, he didn't care about the rules. He didn't care about what they knew about God. He had experienced God. A big argument ensued. This guy began to defend the reputation of Jesus. And they kicked him out of the synagogue. And now we're going to pick up our text in verse 35. What we've got here, scene change. We've got Jesus talking to the former blind guy. But just over here, in the corner, is a few Pharisees that are just eavesdropping. They're listening in, they're dropping in on the conversation. But our text this morning that I've chosen is this conversation between Jesus and the man who was formerly blind. It says here in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Remember, he hadn't seen Jesus until this moment, didn't know who he was. And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you now. Then he said, look at this, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus says, for judgment. Now, we need to explain this. Jesus made it very clear. He did not come to judge the world. What he's talking about here is when he steps into a situation without even saying a word, his mere presence causes people to take sides. It's like when you know some young people are kind of getting up to some no good and their mum and dad come along and flick the light on. Boosh! All of a sudden there's judgment but nothing said. You get the picture? So don't confuse us. Oh, Jesus, he did not come to judge the world or condemn the world, but to show them the way. But he says he brings judgment. He stepped into that situation between the Pharisees and the blind guy to bring clarity and understanding and truth. For judgment, I have come into the world. Now here comes, and you've got to catch this. Elbow your neighbor and say, are you awake? I want you to catch this beautiful turn of phrase. What John is doing, what Jesus is doing through the John, he's using a crazy good double meaning. And I don't want you to miss this. The whole chapter hangs on this, what you're about to hear. So please stay awake. Please don't be on YouTube right now. Please don't be on social media right now. Please listen. A glorious double meaning. Jesus says, I've come into the world that those who do not see may see. And that those who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? Question, were the Pharisees physically blind? No. What kind of blindness are we talking about? Are we blind also, Jesus? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. Wow. He's saying, if you acknowledge your need of sight, you will find sight. If you think you can see and you know all about Jesus, you're blind. With masterful crafting of words, he's telling them that they are in fact blind. Now, I do not want you to miss the irony about this whole situation. It's actually a story about the blind man and the Pharisees. As I mentioned before, the Pharisees are esteemed in society. The blind man is not. He's looked down upon. You couldn't get much lower in human society in the day. They knew a lot about Jesus or about God. He knew zip. It wasn't until the very end he said, is it you, Lord? I believe. Pistior. I have faith in. I put my complete confidence in. I completely rely upon you, Lord. This is not mental assent. This is not religious claptrap. This is real life experience. He knew zip about God except for the power of truth in his life. I mean, the Pharisees, man, they had church down to a T. If you played a game of Bible trivia or Bible trivia pursuit or Godopoly, they would wipe you off the planet. They knew all the verses and chapters. They had everything. Very, very religious. They knew how to behave in church. They knew how to talk around church people. They knew the actions and songs, and they knew everything. But Jesus described them this way. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. The blind man, the beggar, the uneducated, he didn't pretend. Sometimes, you know, God's busy stripping us back so we finally get to a place of honesty. And maybe that's why you're going through what you're going right now. Because you're blind and you can't see what you really need. There are none so blind as those who will not see. The blind man received physical healing. And then he received spiritual healing. The Pharisees still remained blind. Pharisees pretend, but the blind man, he was honest. The Pharisees didn't know their need, but the blind man knew his need. Question this morning, are you a Pharisee or a follower? Wow. That's a loaded question. It's a Bible question. Oh, friend, and this comes from Jesus, not Richard Urban. Are you a Pharisee or are you a follower? It's amazing how things drift. Things can drift and you don't really even know it because it's so gradual. The planet that we're on, would you believe it? It rotates. Some point in time in the next 24 hours, we're going to be kind of hanging off the bottom. But you don't really feel it, do you? You don't go, whoa, there we go again. It's so gradual, but it's drifting. If you're like me, and I'm sure you're not, but if you're like me, you look at a photo not that long ago and you look at yourself and go, my goodness me, hasn't time not treated me well? I mean, I used to be up here, but now I'm down here, you know? I mean, that's our job, isn't it, ladies and gentlemen? If you hit over 30, is it getting everything north? Push it up, push it up. You look at a photo and you go, oh my goodness, there's been some drift. But you didn't really feel like that. That's why we can say, I feel like a 30-year-old, but then you look at yourself and go, oh, dude, you're white. Not just your skin either, but your hair. It's great. And so we use a thing called a mirror. A mirror that tells us the honest truth. We get a warrant of fitness for our car to tell us the honest truth. This morning, I really want us to have a holy moment. I want to ask you four questions. Four questions. Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for some honesty? I'm not going to speak to you. I will ask the questions, but I'm trusting the Holy Spirit to pierce the light, to pierce the hardness, to pierce the pride, to pierce the distractions, and pierce deep into our hearts today that we might know the true condition of our heart. For this is the will of John chapter 9. And Jesus himself. Are you ready? You know, Paul in 2 Corinthians 13, he actually says, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Oh, but pastor, I asked Jesus into my heart when I was 9. You need to test yourself. I'm not doubting the sincerity of it, but we have to continually say, God, are we all good? God, are you first? God, is my life in plumb line with you? Am I worshiping and serving you? Because we all have this heart, this nature on the inside that will drift ever so slowly. And the next thing you know, we can be like a Pharisee. We say it with our lips, but our heart is a million miles away. Are you ready to do a test? I want to ask you again, please don't be on your phone. If you're a couple here, maybe you should let them go. Don't even hold hands. I really want us to have a moment of honesty, individuality. If you could just be you and forget about everybody else. Four questions. Are you ready? First one, do I treat my faith like a routine? Honestly, do I treat my faith like a routine? Routines are those ticking the boxes, the absolute minimum obedience and compliance. Relationship is when there's meaning and value and purpose in what you do because you love the person, the other person, Jesus. If your faith is routine and reading the Bible is like reading the phone book, and your praying is heartless and mindless repetition, then maybe your faith has become a routine. Second question, to answer silently, honestly in your heart, am I passionate about Jesus? That's quite an easy one to answer because you just have to look at where you put your money and your time. These are mirrors for us. Am I passionate? You define passion how you want. Am I passionate for Jesus? Third question. This is a long question, so please track me. I might have to read it twice. Do I care more about what people think of my actions than what God thinks of my heart? Do I care more about what people think of my actions than what God thinks of my heart? And the fourth question, we all need to ask ourselves, including me, do I ignore the mission of Jesus? You see, you can't love Jesus and not care for what he cares about. Do I ignore the mission of Jesus? In other words, do I really share my faith with anybody? In fact, I keep it on the down low. I'm just kind of engaging and connecting. Yeah, man, you've been doing it for 8 years. You won't even tell them you went to church on Sunday. Why are you embarrassed for Jesus? He hung nice and high. He wasn't no snake on a pole. That was the living God on that cross. Stripped. Do I treat my faith like a routine? Am I passionate for Jesus? Do I care more about what other people think than God himself? And do I ignore his mission? Answer those questions, if you would, honestly. And let me ask this. Has the spirit of unbelief taken its grip of your heart? Today I have one objective. I'm after the spirit of unbelief. It is cancer in the church. It's so easy to look religious. It's so easy to say the right thing, but we'll say what we think is right. But our hearts can drift and drift and drift. I want you to imagine your closest friend. Your closest personal friend comes to you with cold seriousness. And that friend says to you they have no longer have confidence in you. They do not trust you. They have lost confidence in your character. They feel forced to suspect every move you make. Wow, imagine that happening. What a declaration. That would instantly alienate friends, right? By destroying the foundation of the friendship. That is exactly what unbelief does. The reason the children of Israel, through all of Exodus and Numbers and all the way through, it says in Hebrews chapter 4, the reason they did not go to the promised land was simply this, due to unbelief. Unbelief is offensive to God. Maybe the most offensive thing we could do. It is very close to what Lucifer himself did and turned his back on God, it says in Ezekiel. What is the true condition of your heart, my friend? Are you a Pharisee? Or are you a follower of Jesus? A.W. Tozer says this, unbelief has put self where God should be. Who you look to the most is who you believe in the most. Wow, this idea of looking at the serpent up the pole, looking at Jesus on the cross, The Son of Man should be lifted up, that all who look upon him shall be healed. David writes this in Psalm 123, verse 1 and 2. He says, unto you I lift up my eyes, to you who dwell in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of the servants look to the hand of the masters, as the eyes of the maid to the hand of the mistress, so our eyes look to you, Lord. Jesus, in Matthew 14, 11, is always looking to the Father because he believes in him the most. Verse 19, and he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and he looked up to heaven. He blessed and broke the loaves. Following these verses, in fact, there's too many to number today. And in fact, in the whole counsel of Scripture, big statement, all of Scripture culminates in this one statement in Hebrews chapter 12, and it encourages us to run the race of endurance, praise the Lord, looking unto what? Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, ladies and gentlemen. The only way you'll make it and fulfill the call of God in your life is to constantly look at Jesus. Say, Jesus, I trust you. I care more about you than all my stinking social media. I care more about you than what they say about me. I care more about you than the pleasure of my sin. Jesus, you died for me. Jesus, you're my life. You're my satisfaction. You're my true love. You're number one in my life. I worship you. He's the author of your faith, my friend, and he's the finisher. Let us look at nothing else. Are you blind? Is your heart surrendered? Are you a dead man walking? A blind man seeing? Keep looking at Jesus. This world is a sea of distraction and idolatry. It's polluted to its very core. We are in our hearts by our very nature polluted. And it takes a powerful move of God to change our heart. Say, God, let me not run to and look to these other things for satisfaction, for comfort, for security. But let me run to you, Jesus, in every situation, for every need, every day. But I know, I believe by the Spirit of God, most of us in this room, we don't read our Bibles with heart and passion. We don't pray like our life depends upon it. We don't share our faith. Where's your heart, friend? Where's your heart? Let's close our eyes if we could. Let's close our eyes. John 12, 46 says, I have come as a light unto the world, that whoever believes in me, pistio, not this religious stuff, true faith, true trust, truly convinced, completely trusting upon Jesus. I am the light of the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide or live in darkness. Friend, there's hope. If you're living in darkness, you feel helpless, needy like the blind man, you can reach out to Jesus today. He can do something magnificent in your heart. You don't have to rush off and do Bible studies. They're great and they will help us eventually, but I'm talking about a heart decision today. Has unbelief taken root in your heart? You really don't believe. or it's squeezing your heart, it's slipping into your heart. You've walked away from your first love. You're no longer passionate about these things. It's become rudimentary. Or maybe here today, you've never given your life to Christ, but you need Him. You're desperate. You're in darkness, bound up. Jesus wants to give you a new life. He wants you to be able to see spiritually, to see color, to live. Not just survive, but to live, to know Him, be free from all the darkness. Jesus came for you. He came for us all. Today, while eyes are closed, which seems so fitting because we've been talking about a blind man, I really struggled with how to end the message because I couldn't separate the unbeliever from the believer. Unbelief, the spirit of unbelief, tries to attack everybody. I want to put out a complete, broad call this morning. And I'm not going to ask you to come down the front, but I want us to be honest. Please, please be honest. If you know the condition of your heart is not believing Jesus, I'm not asking, do you go to church or are you a member of a church? I'm not asking, do you pay tithes? I'm asking the condition of your heart. Do you believe Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus? If unbelief has taken its grip and you're doubting things and you're just unwilling and you recognize that today, I want to ask you to stand to your feet because I want to pray for you. I'm not going to ask you to come down here. But while eyes are closed, can I ask you to stand to your feet? You say, I need Jesus. I need spiritual sight. I need to break free from darkness. I need to break free from this mediocrity. I need to break free from complacency. I need to break free. I need God to do something in my heart. If that's you today, can I get you to stand to your feet? Anybody else? Thank you. Father, I pray for these precious saints who have stood, Lord. And Lord, I stand with them. But Lord, I fear that my heart would drift. I pray, Holy Spirit, right now, you'd forgive, Lord. Father, I pray for a miraculous encounter with you. Lord, I pray on every man and woman that you would invade their hearts afresh. Lord, I commend them for you, to you, Lord, for being honest. And you love honesty and truthfulness. Lord, I pray as they bring their unbelief to you, as they have stood and confessed that, Lord, you would birth something fresh in you in their spirits today. Lord, we just thank you, Lord. There's no condemnation in Christ. Lord God, you've set them free. We pray even now. Bless them. Holy Spirit, pour upon them your precious name, Jesus. Your precious name. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen.